Let me ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 this evening. I'm going to really preach two points of a single sermon and actually join them to the observing of the elements tonight. And they really tie together on the theme that the gospel is the key for us to properly relate to everything that God has made. And we're going to look at two passages of Scripture, the one which shows people relating to what God has made by means of idolatry. That is, they take and begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. The other passage we'll look at actually addresses an opposite kind of problem, and that is when people deny or despise actually the goodness and the gift of God's creation. And in both cases, I would like to show us that the gospel is the key to avoiding the idolatry on one hand and the blasphemy on the other. Look here in Acts chapter 14, and let me just set the backdrop for you a little bit. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He has been preaching with Barnabas, and they have been passing through proclaiming the gospel and seeing people come to trust in Christ. In a place called Lystra, he performs a miracle. And their response to that miracle was not what Paul had intended. They draw the conclusion that Barnabas and Paul are actually gods, small g, that have come down among them. Barnabas they consider to be Zeus, sort of the chief god, and Paul, Hermes, the one who is the speaker on behalf of Zeus, because Paul was the main speaker. And they decide to have an impromptu worship session. The priest of Zeus tries to bring out some oxen so that they can have a sacrifice, and they're doing this all in their tribal or native language. And when Paul and Barnabas figure out what's happening, they obviously want to put a stop to it. And let's pick it up right there in the flow of the text in Acts chapter 14 and begin in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, my point in drawing us to this passage really is to look at what Paul says when he confronts them about their false worship. Look at particularly in verse 17, where it says at the end there that he did good, that is God, did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I take that to indicate something that I believe we all recognize, and that is that it is possible to enjoy God's gifts without really knowing God at all. I mean, we live in a world just like that. Today was full of pleasure for a lot of pagan people. They have no concept of God in the true sense, no heart to worship God. But they have, whether they recognize it or not, enjoyed the goodness of God to them. This text says, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. They are on borrowed joy. God has given them good things, and they have enjoyed it. They've had, to some degree, a satisfaction of heart and gladness from the things that God's given to them. But they don't know God. And we know that they don't know God because of what Paul says about these people to whom he's addressing. Instead of them heeding the witness of God in his creation, and creation clearly does declare this to them. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies show his handiwork." Romans 1 makes it clear that when we who are made see what was made, it is clear that there's a God. It is evident to us his invisible attributes and eternal power and divine nature. They saw this witness and they did not respond properly. In fact, like all humanity, they worshiped falsely and lived selfishly. Look at the text with me, and let me show you what I mean by that. In the middle of verse 15, he says, "We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." What are the vain things that he's referring to? He's referring to the worship that they were just about to engage in. That is, they were about to wheel in the cart with the oxen and make a sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. And Paul says those are vain things. They're empty, futile. They're false things to worship. In fact, Romans expands on it in chapter 1, and that is that when man knew God, he did not glorify him as God, neither was thankful, but instead exchanged the glory of God, that is the incorruptible God, and turned and worshiped corruptible things in the form of men and creatures. And in this particular case, here's a living example of that. They're two flesh and blood people that they are going to turn around and squeeze their concept of God into the image of Barnabas and Paul and then worship it. And basically, there's the pattern of false worship in this world. That is, God clearly has made himself known, but instead of worshiping the true and living God, man turns and worships gods that fit their own definition and purpose. They create a God in their own image or in the image of the things that God has made. They worship falsely. Look at verse 16, because here's another description of what humanity has done. In the generations gone by, He, God, permitted all nations to go their own ways. That's why I described it as they worship falsely and live selfishly. Rather than following God's way, humanity responds to this incredible witness of God's existence and kindness. Rather than worshiping Him, they take and do what they want to do with it. They pursue their own agenda ahead of God's. They are living according to self. And instead of seeing the creation as a powerful and clear testimony of God in His greatness and goodness, they worship falsely and live selfishly. Now, how does the gospel tie into that? Look what he says again in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The gospel, the good news, Paul says he's preaching, is intended to call them away from this false worship and sinful life to worship the true and living God. The message of good news that Paul was preaching to them helped them to come to know the one who actually had made them, the one that they didn't know personally because they had actually worshipped incorrectly, but God had given them this ample testimony. And now they were standing there and saying, the God who made everything sent His Son into the world so that we could have life through Him. That in fact, instead of God justly condemning us because we took His indescribable glory and squeezed it down into some kind of image that we would worship, instead of condemning us as He rightly should do, He's provided redemption for us through His Son. He's opened up a way for us to come to know Him and have fellowship with the God who made us. He has taken the initiative to seek out for Himself a people who can worship God truly and live for God because of the work of Jesus Christ. The fact is, and I think it's important for us to understand this, because this is, I think, where it starts to, or should start to sober us if we're believers. And that is that really a part of what Paul is saying here, at least the doctrine that's underneath it, is that excluding God from our enjoyment of His creation is false worship. That is, if we take all the gifts that He's given, we enjoy the bounty and our hearts are satisfied with food and gladness, but it doesn't result in worshiping the true and living God, we're living as pagans. I mean, what really makes the difference between you, say, and a lost person enjoying the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise? What's the difference between you and some person who doesn't know Christ sitting down at the table to enjoy a good meal? Or having the fun of watching your children run and play, or engaging in whatever else we enjoy of God's gifts? What really is the difference? If you enjoy it at the same, and I say this carefully, but at the same godless level that a pagan does, you are merely demonstrating life without Christ. You're living no differently than if you didn't know that the Savior had come into the world to provide redemption and fellowship with God. Paul says the gospel is to turn us away from living like that, so that we now come to know God, and because we know Him, everything that we see of what He has made and what He gives to us all causes an act of worship. We realize that it comes to us as an evidence of God's goodness and grace. And so we praise Him and we live for Him instead of praising non-God things and living for ourselves. That we actually become worshipers because we understand who God is. It really is, I think we can all be susceptible to it, but it really is a terrible shame when God's people drop back into this kind of pagan pattern of life. We virtually have godless pleasures because we enjoy it without reference to God. And if you've come to know Christ, when you come to really understand what these elements represent, the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we could have life and have it abundantly, so that we could really understand what it's all about. If we really get what Jesus Christ did, then we respond not with idolatry about God's gifts. We don't worship the gifts. We don't live for the gifts. We worship the giver. We live for the giver. Here were pagans who saw nothing more than what they got. Paul wanted them to see who gave it to them. And tonight, as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, I want to encourage us to think about this question. Is your ultimate satisfaction in God? Or have you begun to live for what He's given to you rather than Himself? As we begin to get ready, I'd like to ask Dana Wothy if he would lead us in prayer tonight of thankfulness for this first element that we'll be observing of the Lord's Supper.
Heavenly Father, as we come before You tonight, We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins that we might have salvation. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace to us. We pray as we partake of this bread tonight that we will be reminded of our need to serve you. That we will renew our hearts to you that we might become more Christ-like. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And this song calls us to recognize that when we ultimately stand before God, we will not offer to him really any of the gifts that he's given to us. We will be confessing fully and finally that it is the Rock of Ages, that is Christ, the one who died for us, who is our hope of eternal life. Let's sing together, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. May I take your Bibles now and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to, as I said, look at the opposite kind of problem, and that is not that people begin to worship the things that God has made, but that in fact they come to a blasphemous conclusion that the things that God has made and given us are actually wrong or sinful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and begin in verse 1, please. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. The problem here is the Apostle Paul addressing what has often plagued God's people, and that is a form of thinking that we put in the technical label or term asceticism. The idea was that if you can deny the body some pleasure, you will free the spirit to join in union or fellowship or communion with the divine nature. It has its roots in really a sort of dualistic approach that thinks immaterial is good and material is bad. And apparently there were some that operated that way already early in the church. We know late toward the end of the first century it became a much more aggressive problem. But Paul here is addressing this false teaching. In fact, he's pretty blunt about it. He says that the Holy Spirit warns that this will be a falling away from the faith. That is, to draw this kind of conclusion is not just a minor problem. It actually is to turn away from the faith. And he roots it in the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That is, it has a satanic source, and it is perpetuated by people who are liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. You get the idea that Paul's not a real big fan of this, right? He considers it to be an insult to the true and living God, as well as a contradiction to sound doctrine. The point ultimately in their issue, verse 3 says, people who forbid marriage and abstain from foods. There probably is a more narrow concern here with the marriage, that is, any of the pleasure associated with the marriage bond is somehow a concession to the sinfulness of man. And food, as obviously one of the things that Acts 14 said, God satisfies our hearts with and gladness, that it was one of the things that is associated with the basic condition of human life. Remember what Paul says later in the same book, having food and covering, be content. I mean, we all know you can't live for too long without it, but there becomes a point at which their theory or approach to it was that if you enjoy these pleasures that are given by God, you are somehow actually not spiritual. And therefore, they were calling into question the goodness of God in His provision. Look what he says now in answering these false assertions. The first thing that Paul does is demonstrate that they're flawed because they have a false view of the nature of creation. Verse 4, it says, "For everything created by God is good." Now, Paul's not here trying to deny that there are not moral values to it. I don't think that Paul is arguing beyond the scope of it. What he's really doing is going back to Genesis 1 and 2, really, which saying God saw all that he made and it was good. That is, God was the source of the material creation, and when it was complete, God's assessment was, it is good. There's nothing that really pits God against His creation as God made it. He created it, and it was good. There's not a conflict, to go back to the point about dualism, there's not a conflict between spirit and material. That would be to suggest that somehow God made something that was evil. But in fact, God did not make anything that was evil. God created everything and it was good. The second thing is about the purpose. Paul shows them that the purpose of this is misguided. And he does this two ways, really two times. Verse 3, he says, about these things, marriage and foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So now Paul turns around and says, listen, here's the problem. The problem is not in these things. The nature of these things is that God made everything good. So it's not in the nature of them. It's actually the problem comes down when someone does not use them for the right purpose. And so what they have to understand is that you can take these good things and you can actually use them right. And how do you use them right? You use them with gratitude. That is to be gratefully shared in, verse 3, or to be received with gratitude. Now let me tie Acts 14 and this passage together. You know what the problem was in Acts 14? God gave them this witness. He sent them rain. He satisfied their hearts with food and gladness, and they did not respond with worship to God. They were not thankful to God. They, in fact, turned and gave what ought to have been given to God, true, genuine gratitude, and gave it to false gods and lived selfishly. So Paul's saying here, the problem is not in the thing God gave. It's in the wrong response to it. And if a person responds correctly, then that thing is a good thing. It's a right thing. It's a thing that honors God. If it's received or shared in gratefully, if it's received with gratitude. Now, that means we have to narrow it in a little bit. And Paul does that through the language that he uses, and this is where we start to come back again to the gospel. Look at the end of verse 3. Which God has created to be gratefully shared in, and here comes a very important part of it, by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, who can use the good gifts of God the right way? Only those who believe and know the truth. Remember what Paul said, Acts 14? We preach the gospel to you so that you would turn from these vain things to a true and living God. And what Paul's saying here is that these things that God's given, two examples of which are marriage and foods, those things can be gratefully shared in if you believe and know the truth. That is, you've come to know who the living God is, and you have a relationship with Him. You can now fulfill the purpose of these good gifts. It's only inside the circle, though, of those who believe and know the truth. They have to respond when they do that. He says in verse 4, with gratitude to God. So, and let me just make sure I'm being clear with it. Verse 3 puts us inside a circle. Those who believe and know the truth. But simply believing and knowing the truth doesn't mean you get it right every time. Because you know what? You could receive these gifts without gratitude. I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever been unthankful in your life? I don't think we should doubt your salvation because of that random act of ingratitude. The point is, it's possible for even those who believe and know the truth to have God give them good gifts and they don't respond with gratitude. They look at the good gifts of God in a sort of jaundiced way and aren't thankful for it. So you must know and believe the truth. You must respond with gratitude. And look at what verse 5 says. Because these things, marriage, food, and really they're just symbols of God's gifts to us, they are sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Word of God and prayer. I think prayer is the easier of those two concepts to explain how it connects here. That is, he just said with gratitude, and so we generally understand what prayer is here. That is, God gives us food, and we receive it with gratitude that immediately is expressed through the sanctifying expression of prayer, which is thanksgiving. That is, we say to God, you are the source of this blessing, and I offer my thanks and praise to you. And so, in taking something that is a simple gift from God, it becomes a time of worship because we express our gratefulness. And in expressing our gratefulness, we are confessing our dependence upon God. How does the Word of God sanctify these things? Well, we could probably answer that in a lot of ways, but what I would like us to do is actually probably get a better grasp on what he means by the Word of God here, because I don't think that when we read that phrase, we should think Genesis 1:1 all the way down to the end of Revelation kind of Word of God. That I think could be an implication of it, but I think it's really going back to what he said in verse 1 when he says, fall away from the faith. And what he says in verse 3 when he says those who believe and know the truth, that he's using the Word of God here probably more specifically about the gospel itself. Let me show you why I think that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And watch what Paul does here in verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. Do you see the connection point, the parallelism there for Paul? Paul says in verse 8, my gospel that I am, verse 9, in prison for, I'm in prison for the gospel, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. That is, what Paul's really zeroing in on is that the gospel is the Word of God. It's the message from God that brings salvation. That's why, I think, back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul can make this so hard a line. That is, if a person begins to deny that these gifts are from God and they're good, they are actually beginning to pull away threads from the gospel. That is, the message of who God is and his basic goodness and his sovereignty over all things, they're beginning to undermine the very context of the gospel. That there's a God who made us that we have turned away from, who is the great God who made all things. And the gospel starts right there. How do we know that God? And I believe what Paul is saying here is this, is that no matter what I think the biblically legitimate pleasures that God has bestowed on us, that we actually can receive them gratefully if we know and believe the truth. That is, we've come to know Christ. We've trusted in Him. We can see all of these things in relationship to God, and therefore we can receive them as gifts from God gratefully. And in fact, we look at them in light of what God has said to us. That's the Word of God. And in how we talk to God about them, that's prayer. So that this pleasure, that gift that God gives to me, becomes holy or sanctified when I think about it the way God has revealed Himself, chiefly as the God of the gospel. I think about the truth that is wrapped up in the fact that God could be gracious to me, who's a sinner. How can God give me good gifts? He can only do it because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for what I really deserve. If God dealt with me only on the basis of what I deserve, I would never get the good gift of another sunrise. I would not live to see the sun go down. I would never be able to sit down to enjoy a nice meal. I would never enjoy the pleasure of watching my sons do anything. If I got what I deserved, none of that would be mine to enjoy, because I would be solely the object of God's wrath. But because Jesus Christ took what I deserved, God can give me good gifts. He can do it because of Christ to even people who are pagan and despise His gifts. God's wrath, in some measure, is being restrained from them, because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And for those of us who believe and know the truth, we can come to understand that every gift we have from God has all been purchased by what we're observing tonight. Christ's blood purchased my ability to see that sunrise or sunset. Christ's blood is what provided for me the joys of God's created world. And I have to see it through the gospel to see it properly, to see it clearly, to see it like a Christian, not just a person, but someone who knows the God who made and did all of this. I'd like to ask Brent Richardson if he'd lead us in prayer now as we consider this great truth in relationship to the blood of Christ.
Lord, tonight as we gather together with fellow believers, we're so thankful that we can call You our Savior and our God. As we take this element that helps us to remember Your blood that was given for the sins of the whole world, we're thankful for what You did for us, and we rejoice in Your mercy and Your grace toward us when we did not deserve it. And Lord, as a result of, as we think back on what You did for us, I pray that we would rejoice in that fact, and that we would live our lives to glorify You and to praise Your name forever.
We're going to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, a song that recounts the work of Christ from His earthly ministry, with the title Man of Sorrows, who came among ruined sinners to reclaim them, and walks really through his crucifixion and culminates with the promise of his coming again to us. Just a tremendous song of sacrifice and then triumph that I trust will cause us to rejoice in Christ as we prepare to take this element. Let's sing together, Man of Sorrows, What a Name for the Son of God Who Came.